Please turn me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 3, 8. The prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and to their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. Before Josiah took the throne when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah, if you remember, was steeped in wretched paganism. Josiah came and brought great reformation to the land as he sought the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and of their idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah's time, the people of Judah would eagerly return to their paganism and to their idol worship. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the surrounding areas. And so Zephaniah prophesies and he warns the people, judgment. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. And the question is, are you ready? We know the answer, right? No, they were not ready. In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge a nation because of their sin, but God would come and do this to the whole world. Now remember, there is both a near and a far aspect of these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to. And the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but as of today, it's not so very far in the future anymore, I believe. So this applies very much to us today, very much. Judgment is still coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and those who reject Him will pay not only in this life, but also in the next. Is there any hope? Answer? Absolutely. If the people would gather together in repentance, seek the Lord, and cast themselves down at the feet of God, which they didn't do as a whole. We've already seen how God's judgment would come to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, to the people to the west of Judah and to the east and to the south and then up to the north, and that's everyone. That's it. This is what will eventually happen to all who reject and refuse the Lord as their Savior. Zephaniah turned back to the people of Judah beginning in chapter 3 and specifically to the capital city of Jerusalem. He said, woe to them, which was a cry to introduce a message of judgment upon them. Woe to them. Why? Because she's rebellious and polluted and oppressing. Because she's not obeyed the Lord. Because she's not received God's correction. Because she's not trusted in the Lord. Because she's not drawn near to the Lord. Why else? There's more. Because she was a hypocrite. Because she was unjust and she knew no shame. Because Zephaniah says all her deeds have been corrupted. No wonder Zephaniah pronounced the woe of judgment on Jerusalem. What now? Verse 8. Let's go ahead and read that. You say, one whole verse. I couldn't get to verse 9. Verse 8, there's so much here. Let's look. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, here we see some hope for the people. Isn't that interesting? We do. We see it in the first part of that verse. I mean, judgment doesn't seem to be very hopeful, but in the case of Jerusalem's rebellion, it was. Here, Zephaniah seems to be addressing the same group as he did at the beginning of chapter 2. The humble ones. The ones who repented, the ones who sought the Lord out. There's hope for them, and we're going to see that a lot more next week. One said this, once judgment is fully expended, as mentioned in 3:8, it becomes an avenue for God to demonstrate mercy through the lives of these cleansed people. He adds, one final cataclysmic day of wrath is therefore planned to dissolve all sin against the Lord. Such a judgment partially resolves the plot's conflict, but still leaves open the fate of the humble of the earth mentioned in 2:3. Since all sinful people are removed in 3:8, the faithful remnant can now serve Yahweh with no hindrance. So God is now speaking to the righteous minority in Jerusalem, and though they face the uncertainty of judgment, which would indeed come upon the whole world, the only hope for the righteous lay in the judgment and the mercy of God. And so God counseled the righteous to wait on the Lord. Wait means to be patient, to tarry, to look forward to the occurrence that's coming. In other words, stay faithful, honor God, and patiently endure as you trust in Him. That's true. Waiting for God's vindication is neither desirable nor is it easy. However, waiting on God is the only choice for those who love Him and seek to live according to His commandments. And so we wait, right? That's what we do. We patiently endure. We trust Him. We honor Him through all this chaos. We pray much and we shine His light, of course, but He knows and we don't. And so what do? We wait faithfully for Him. Here, God called on the people to wait on Him for their deliverance. A deliverance which would come in the form of God's judgment against the nations. One said, sometimes the only hope comes in judgment. That was a case in Zephaniah's day. When God poured out His fierce anger against the nations, then He would purify the lips of the people, it says, that all of them might call on the name of the Lord and serve Him. The remnant, those meek and humble ones who trusted in the name of the Lord and who waited on Him, they would endure the judgment. God would then purify those who remain. But Jerusalem's hope lay in God's work of judgment. The waiting for the people of Jerusalem during that day wouldn't be so long. That's the near prophecy, right? It's coming. 35 years later, it's coming soon. But the far judgment, the far aspect of this prophecy is still yet to come. And it's been a long waiting. Has it not? It's been a long waiting. I mean, centuries have come and gone. And as one said, His earthly people have been the wanderers among the nations of the world, where they have been a byword and a curse, yet witnesses for Him also. Still, they are waiting for that day. Now, we believe this application, that this has great application for us in Christ, but this is indeed a direct word for the Jewish people. What does that mean? Well, we've looked at this before, but some today believe in what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. They believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people in a national sense, and they believe that God doesn't have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. This then means that the church is a replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made specifically to Israel as a nation in the Bible are now fulfilled in the Christian church. This means that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized and allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. So, to those who adhere to replacement theology, there's nothing more left for the nation of Israel. This theology brings up some problems, though, because Israel and the church are clearly different according to the New Testament. Biblically speaking, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two shouldn't be confused and used interchangeably. And while the Old Testament applies to us in Christ today, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And while all believers are indeed God's chosen people, chosen for salvation by God Almighty because of His amazing grace, Israel can still be called God's chosen nation, even though they have been temporarily set aside in God's program these past couple of centuries. So while God may be focusing His attention primarily on the church during this amazing period of time, God has not forgotten Israel. And while God's dealings with Israel are consistent with His dealings with the church, they are not synonymous. So I believe that God still has a plan for national Israel. Biblically, God has already committed Himself to finishing what He started with them. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." Or as Paul says, Romans 11 makes it very clear, Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Talking about His gifts that He gave to Israel as a nation. So what's going to happen? According to Romans 11, we're now in the time of the Gentiles. We've been grafted in for this amazing period of time, but then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:29, God will again turn to the Jewish people. And Romans 11:26, Romans 11:25, the previous one, Romans 11:26, all Israel, it says, will be saved. See, God has a precise number of Gentiles that He's going to save. We don't know when the last Gentile will be saved, but it will happen. And when it does, then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every individual in the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. It simply means this, that the nation as a whole will be saved, just as the nation as a whole, but not every individual in it has been rejecting the Lord. I believe that this means that someday the nation as a whole, not necessarily every individual, but generally as a whole, will be converted to Christ and join the Christian church and be saved. They've become hardened, according to Romans 11. And that hardening lasts until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And that's when Christ comes and lifts that spiritual veil and removes a hardening from all Israel as a whole, generally speaking. Romans 11 shows us that even though Israel now is a covenant-breaking, unbelieving nation, that's going to change in the future. See, the nation that are enemies now will be converted later because of God's sovereignty and because of God's great love. How's that going to happen? I don't know, but it seems clear that there will indeed be a great turning of Israel to Christ in the future. John Piper said, "I'm not sure about the precise when and how all of Israel's conversion, but that it is coming and that it will be given by Jesus Christ, the deliverer who banishes ungodliness and forgives sins. Of that I feel sure." And we should pray for it, that the full number of Gentiles comes in and that the hardening be lifted from Israel, according to Romans 11. We should put away all conceit and presumption over Jewish unbelievers, but realize that God is aiming to save them through our salvation. And we should think clearly and carefully about the land of Israel today. And again, that's all according to Romans chapter 11. So back to Zephaniah, the direct word is for the people of Israel, even though this has application for us in Christ today. His wrath will be poured out, and the call is to wait. When will His wrath be poured out, as described in verse 8? In the future. For it'll be a day when God gathers nations and assembles kingdoms and pours out His anger and devours all the earth. So this is clearly at the second coming of Jesus, the coming day of the Lord. Here Zephaniah transitions from the historical invasion of Judah by Babylon to the future day of the Lord that is yet to come. Note that God is sovereign over nations and kingdoms. They can choose to rebel against Him, but ultimately He is in control. That's good for us to know. God is in control. Now, here Zephaniah returns to the beginning. Remember, he began with a prediction of universal judgment in 1, 2 through 3. And now he once again predicts that God will judge all the earth. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment that's still yet to come. It's clearly talking about the end of the world and of what will take place in the book of Revelation. Most believe that this isn't just one day, but it's a period of time when these judgments will take place. Well, yeah, John, that's harsh. That's harsh. What about love? Judgment is out these days, John. We don't talk about judgment. We only talk about the good things, the nice things, the things that affirm us. Sounds really good. But the reality is that God's going to utterly consume everything someday in the future. And please note that God has every right to do this. I mean, even one little sin against an infinitely holy God is worthy of infinite wages, and humanity is caked in sin. And if humanity got what they deserved, then we would have been destroyed a long time ago, numerous times over. But sadly, we take God's incredible patience as indifference, but God is not indifferent. Someday in the future, judgment is indeed coming and everything will be consumed. But is this right? Of course it's right. Because part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. Would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be a good God? Would a God who put no distinction between evil and wicked men and women in history and His own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? No, because moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference to it. See, the final proof that God is a perfect moral being who isn't indifferent to questions of right and wrong is the fact that He has committed Himself to judging the world because of their sin. J.I. Packer said this about God as judge. He says that the judge is a person with authority. In the Bible world, the king was always the supreme judge because he was the supreme ruling authority. It is on that basis, according to the Bible, that God is judge of His world. See, as our maker, God owns us, and as our owner, He has the right to dispose of us. That's not very popular to say, but it is true. He has, therefore, a right to make laws for us and to reward us according to whether or not we keep them. Packer also says that the judge is a person identified with what is good and right. The modern idea that a judge should be cold and dispassionate has no place in the Bible. The biblical judge is expected to love justice and fair play and to loathe all ill treatment of one person by another. Packer also says that the judge is a person of wisdom who is able to discern truth. In the biblical setting, the judge's first task is to ascertain the facts in the case that is before him. There's no jury. It's his responsibility and his alone to question, cross-examine, and detect lies and pierce through evasions and establish how matters really, truly stand. When the Bible pictures God's judging, it emphasizes his omniscience and his wisdom as a searcher of hearts and the finder of facts. Nothing can escape him, see? We may fool men, but we cannot ever fool God. He knows us, and he judges us as we truly are. Packer also says that the judge is a person of power to execute sentence. The modern judge does no more than pronounce a sentence. Another department of the judicial executive then carries it out. The same was true in the ancient world. But God is his own executioner. As he legislates and sentences, so he punishes. All judicial functions are found in him. And that is absolutely correct. Look, sin demands judgment. And if we don't repent and turn to him for forgiveness, guess what? Anybody? Judgment. Good. Judgment. The rebellious world will indeed be judged. They must be judged. We've all sinned and deserve God's judgment, but God the Father sent his only Son to satisfy that judgment for all those who believe on him. Jesus, the Creator and eternal Son of God, who lived a sinless life, loves us, his children, so much that he died for our sins, taking the punishment and judgment that we deserve onto himself. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose up from the dead according to the Bible. And if you truly believe and trust in your heart, receiving Jesus alone as your Savior, declaring Jesus is Lord, you will be saved from judgment and spend eternity with God in heaven. That's an amazing thing. But for all who reject him, judgment, which is just and right for God to do. In fact, God must do it because God is a holy, righteous God. And so it's coming. Have you surrendered to Christ in repentant faith? See, that's the key. That's the issue. He is your only hope. For those before Christ came, their call was to surrender to the Lord in repentant faith and put their souls into the hands of God. Their sins would then be rolled forward and placed onto Christ, who died in the place of all who would ever believe in him as Lord and Savior. So they look forward and we look back. But here it is, either Jesus was judged for your sin on the cross as a believer, or you will be judged for your own sin, eternity in hell, eternal separation from God. It's one or it's the other. And Zephaniah tells us that the day is coming. Judgment day is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming, where God will pour out his wrath on all the earth and everyone in it. Commentator Martin summarizes the meaning of the day of the Lord. He says it's the day of God's vindication, when he's victorious over evil once and for all. It's the day when the questions of God will be answered. The havoc evil has caused will be undone. Ambiguities will be resolved. Evil will be trounced. And evildoers will in the end receive their due. And the question is, are you ready? In chapter 1, the day was described as a sacrifice. In other words, I'm going to slay you. You're dead. Unless you surrender in repentant faith. It's nothing to take lightly. Note that while the descriptions speak of physical judgment, they all point to the true judgment of souls. See, every person will be judged by a perfect God. And first, God will be perfectly just and fair. Second, God cannot be deceived. Third, God cannot be swayed by any prejudices, excuses, or lies. The Bible is very clear that unbelievers are storing up wrath against themselves and that God will give to each person according to what he has done. And that's not good for the unbeliever. Note that believers will also be judged at a different judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. But since Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and our names have been written in the book of life, we will be rewarded, not punished according to our deeds. But at the final judgment, the fate of the unsaved will be in the hands of the omniscient God who will judge everyone according to his soul's condition. And again, those who have rejected the Lord in this life are all in a wretched condition because they've sinned against the holy God and they must be punished by a holy and righteous and just God for that sin. All sin has wages, right? And if you've rejected Christ who paid the believer's wages on the cross, then you're going to have to pay those wages yourself in hell. This is serious. One said, don't treat this as mere church talk. All those people out there perish if they do not repent. Your children will perish. Your parents will perish. Your neighbors will perish. Your colleagues will perish if they do not repent. This is serious. Spurgeon said that hell, which is a just punishment for sin, is like this. Your heart beating with a high fever. Your pulse rattling at an enormous rate in agony. Your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned. Yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained yet coming out undestroyed. All your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve a string on which the devil shall play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Your soul forever and ever aching and your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fictitious, they are not fictions. But as God lives, they are solid, stern, biblical truths. If God be true and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth and you will find it one day to be so. Unless, of course, please, you repent and you faithfully wait for Him. So repent and be ready. See, that's the call. And then go out and bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the lost souls dying around you. See, the day's coming. It's a serious time. Look, God takes this very seriously. He uses the terms indignation, anger, and jealousy in verse 8. Indignation conveys the basic idea of experiencing or expressing intense anger and includes the thought of denunciation. The word pictures a process of swelling that finally bursts. This is not an impulsive, uncontrolled emotional response like we humans often display. But this is an indignation that proceeds from God's settled nature. Note that the indignation is personal. God has been personally offended. I think too often when we sin, we forget that God's heart is grieved and He takes our sin against Him very personally. The word anger can literally be translated nose, like the flaring of a nostril, gives the emphasis to the emotional aspect of anger. Again, note, God is personally angry, all my fierce anger. That's a fearful thought, is it not? It's interesting that he says all, which speaks of the totality of something. In this case, the totality of God's anger. The picture here is of God's anger progressively swelling until it reaches its limit and then bursts forth. You ever grown tomatoes? We're failing drastically right now, but we've grown them before. You notice that if you let them ripen too long, they begin to swell and they eventually crack? That's a picture of God's indignation, of God's anger, which eventually swells to such an extent that all His anger is ready to be released and to burst forth. Note that one of God's attributes is indeed anger. In fact, if you look at a concordance, you'll find that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. See, again, because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner, Psalm 7:11. Note that if anger wasn't an attribute of God, then there would be a defect in the character of God. Why? Because how could He who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest His holy anger toward it? How could He who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not hate that which is impure and wicked? A.W. Pink says, God is angry against sin because it's a rebelling against His authority, a wrong done to His sovereignty. Note that God's anger is not the petty anger of hurt feelings, but it's a holy anger of a righteous response to sin. It's a revulsion of a perfect God against evil, wickedness, and sinful rebellion. So, who then is God angry with? Well, God is angry with the wicked all day long, Psalm 7:11, because they are daily sinning against Him with utter disregard for who He is. Note that even while that's true, God is very patient, and it often doesn't seem like God is angry with them. But though God is slow to anger, the time is coming where they're going to see it firsthand, and the results will be the eternal punishment for all their sin. God's not only angry with the wicked, though, but God can also be angry with His own special people, the children of Israel, Aaron and Miriam, even Moses, also David and Solomon and others, for sins committed by them. And while God loves His people with an everlasting and unchanging love, He may also be angry and displeased and show his resentment at sin, disciplining his rebellious children. But even that is done in love and for their own good. But please note this. The anger of God toward his people differs from the anger of God towards wicked men, since one is but for a moment and the other is continual. The anger here in Zephaniah is a righteous anger against those who rebel against him. And that anger will be felt in God's judgment against them and against their rebellious sin. How so? What it says. All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Oh. The word all identifies God's judgment as global and as complete. Since the global flood in the book of Genesis, there's been no global judgment, but there will be one coming in the future as described more clearly in the book of Revelation. The Hebrew word for devoured is used of literal fire consuming everything. Here, the whole earth, showing us that he will destroy and consume everything in the future by fire. This picture is a total devastation of the world as we know it today in the future. How will that happen? With the fire of his jealousy. That's interesting, isn't it? I remember Oprah saying that she stopped believing in God when she heard that God was a jealous God. So Oprah defined jealousy on her terms and not on the Bible's terms. How foolish is that? But we're called to do better than that and find out what this really means. The biblical word for jealous shares a notion of an intense, energetic state of mind urging toward action. Note that God isn't jealous in the modern sense of being envious of that which rightfully belongs to someone else, but he is jealous in the biblical sense in earnestly desiring the honor that rightfully belongs to him. Exodus 24 through 5 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Note that God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightfully belongs to him. In these verses, God is speaking of people making idols and bowing down and worshiping those idols instead of giving God the worship that belongs to him alone. See, God is possessive of the worship and service that belongs to him. And it's a sin to worship or serve anything other than God. You see the difference there? It's a sin when we desire or we are envious or we are jealous of someone because he has something that we don't have. But look, God is jealous only of what rightfully belongs to him. Look, if a husband sees another man flirting with his wife, he is right to be jealous, for only he has a right to flirt with his wife. This type of jealousy isn't sinful. Rather, it's entirely appropriate, for being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you is good and appropriate. Jealousy is a sin when it's a desire for something that doesn't belong to you. But again, worship, praise, honor, and adoration belong to God alone, for he alone is truly worthy of that. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when worship, praise, honor, or adoration is given to idols. That belongs to him, not them. He's worthy. They're nothing. See? Therefore, bowing down or worshiping anything other than God calls for judgment. Since God is a jealous God who zealously desires the worship of his people. So look, day's coming. Are you ready? It's serious. It's a serious verse, is it not? Judgment is a reality. And I believe we're very close to the day of the Lord. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I believe we're close. Either you have Jesus and you're saved from wrath, or you don't, and you're going to face that wrath in full force for all eternity. Won't you turn to the Lord today and be saved from the wrath to come? Please surrender. And then if you have surrendered, may the Lord help us all to be ready. And may he help us all to be passionate heralds in word and in deed to the many lost, desperate souls all around us. Lord, help us to be salt and light in this dark world that's desperate for the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that only He brings to lost, desperate, needy souls. Here we are, and we have the good news. Woe to us if we hold it in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for this verse that really kind of brings Zephaniah to a culmination. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this seriously. I pray, Lord, that anyone who isn't saved here would, Lord, that You would stir their hearts and that they would surrender to You, is that they would see their desperate need and surrender to You in saving faith. For the rest of us, Lord, convict us. Help us to not be indifferent. Help us to be the watchman on the wall, as Ezekiel says. Help us to sound the warning to those around us, because we are responsible to sound the warning. Give us passion for the lost. Give us a heart. Help us to represent You well. And use us, Lord, for Your glory, to be a bright light in this very dark place. We love You and we thank You. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.